This morning we're going to be continuing with our study through the book of Job. If you want to go ahead and turn to Job chapter 9, we'll be looking at Job chapter 9 and 10 this morning. Before I get into that, I want to make an announcement to tell you where we are as far as our hymnals are concerned. The hymnals at the back, the blue ones, it's called their Trinity Hymnals, Baptist Version. There are some difficulties with the hymnal. The prints are smaller than we were expecting. There's no titles. That's how older hymnals would usually do. They would not use titles. They would just use the first line of the hymn. And so there's some issues of that sort. And so actually I checked to see if there were some other options that would fit. Let me tell you the main purposes that I have in mind as far as when I'm thinking about a hymnal personally. One is I wanted to make sure that there was real doctrinal clarity. I wanted to make sure that whatever hymnal we get, the things we sing are actually consistent with our confession of faith, for example, and where we stand on various doctrines of the faith. And this hymnal does that. Also, my own preference is that we would begin to incorporate even more some of the older hymns that were written in like the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, 1800s. There just seems to be a richness in a lot of those lyrics. Even some of the newer songs that we're doing are actually older hymns that have been redone as far as, you know, and more updated as far as music. And as those begin to come out in the recent years, I begin to think, where are they getting these things from? This is just really good stuff. And I realize it's from these hymnals, these hymns that were written, you know, several centuries ago. And so there's a lot of hymns in there I would like for us to learn. You know, we're still going to begin to, you know, do a lot of the newer songs like we do as well, and still use it, you know, once or twice, maybe three times a service. And we looked at a Baptist hymnal as a possibility. The Baptist hymn, there's one copy back there. Some of you have already seen it. It has a lot more of the newer songs, overwhelmingly newer songs. It has a lot of the songs that we do. But doesn't have most of the songs I want us to learn in the future. So we've decided to go ahead and go with the blue hymnals. I say that almost apologetically because I know there are some difficulties with it, and hopefully you'll be able to see well enough, you know, as we use them. But also, if you're interested in getting one of the Baptist hymnals, which has, like I said, it really has more of the songs that we do, especially some of the, like the Getty songs and so forth, are in there. If you'd like to buy one of those for yourself, you can sign up and we'll order some of those as well. You know, if you want to use it at home. So anyway, so that's where we are. So if you have any questions about that, you can ask me later, talk to me later to find out more details about those things. Okay, we're continuing with our study through the book of Job. We're in the part of the book where Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, are talking with Job in light of the great suffering he's going through and trying to tell him what they think the problem is, why he's suffering and what he can do about it. There's going to be three different cycles of the friends speaking with Job and Job responding back to the friends. We're still in the first cycle of speeches. Basically, the friends are telling Job that since he is suffering so severely, it must be because he sinned. And that if he'll only admit that sin and seek the Lord, then everything will be okay. So far, we've looked at what Eliphaz has had to say. We've looked at what Bildad had to say to Job. And today we'll be looking at Job's response to Bildad, which is in chapters 9 and 10. Now, Bildad made a special point of emphasizing God's justice, emphasizing the fact that sinners are always punished for what they do wrong. And those who do right are always rewarded. You know, there's the justice. And therefore, since Job is suffering so severely, that means he's being punished for his sin. And even though he claims to be a righteous man, he must be a hypocrite because all these things wouldn't be happening to him if he truly was the kind of righteous man that he says he is. So we're going to look now at Job's response to Bildad. And we'll go through the chapters 9 through 10, just one paragraph at a time to get an overview of what Job says. And then we'll have a few lessons to look at the end after we've gone through these verses. So Job 9, 1 through 13. Then Job answered, "In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. He makes the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, who does great things, unfathomable and wondrous works without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. In these verses, we see that Job wonders how a mortal man can be right before God in view of God's absolute supremacy. Now, Job begins by agreeing with what Bildad said. He's, verse 2, he says, in truth, I know that this is so. In other words, he's saying, I know God is just. I know there's hypocrites in the world, and I know that God is just. I know that's true. He knows that. But Job presses beyond what Bildad said because he follows right up with that in verse 2 and says, how can a man be right before God? In other words, that's what God requires. As a just God, he requires perfect righteousness. God's standards are so perfect, how can anyone, including Bildad or anyone else, measure up to those standards? And then Job begins to elaborate on the unsurpassed greatness of God. Says he's wise in heart, he's mighty in strength. He mentions other things there. He says he can remove mountains if he chooses. He can shake the earth out of its place if he chooses to do that. He could command the sun not to shine. He's the one who makes the constellation of stars in the sky. He does all that. So in answering Bildad here in this first paragraph, Job wonders how a mortal man can be right with a God like that, that is so high above man. Let us look now at verses 14 to 24. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice, for he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. It is a matter of power. Behold, he is the strong one. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? Job now makes further application of what he said in the opening paragraph. So here, he acknowledges that it is not possible for him to effectively plead his case before God. It's not possible for him to effectively plead his case before God. Job wants to do that. He wants to bring his dispute directly to God. And Job knows, though, that he is not without flaw. I mean, he's already admitted, yes, he has sin in his life. He is innocent. And he insists that he's innocent of any sin that would cause the kind of pain that he's enduring. But when he thinks of appearing before God, he knows that he will not be able to present his case in any kind of acceptable way. In verse 20, he says, though I'm righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I'm guiltless, he will declare me guilty. So it's like he said, there's just no way I can even speak properly. There's no way he will be able to hold his own before God. He knows he can't do that. In verse 22, he says, God destroys both the guiltless and the wicked. So both righteous and guilty are going to die. And since that's the case, what's the use of trying to appeal to God? Now, as Job continues to think along these lines, he comes to a very important conclusion in the next paragraph. We read some of these verses earlier. I want to read the whole paragraph right now, and it's starting in verse 25. Now, my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. Though I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. I'm afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I am not like that in myself. So as he contemplates God's supremacy over against man's sin and weakness, and then he's also thinking about his own innocence before God and trying to understand why these things are happening that he's dealing with, he comes to this conclusion, this point here. Job speaks of his basic sin nature and knows that this is a problem in God's courtroom. So he really needs an umpire between he and God. So as the pain gets worse, Job convinces himself that God doesn't really care what's happening to him. Now, of course, that's not true. God does care, but Job's in the midst of great physical pain, real spiritual discouragement. And so he's saying these kind of things. You know, it's like he just really doesn't think that God even cares. It almost feels like he's speaking as if God is actually against him and almost even enjoys it, what Job is going through. So what can he do? Well, he actually comes up with three things here that he could try. First, he says this in verse 27. What's that? He says, though I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. So the first thing he says is, I can just do this. I can just forget all about it and cheer up and put on a happy face. I can just do that. You know, don't worry, be happy. I could just do that. But he knows it's not that simple. And so he knows that's not going to work. Secondly, he speaks of a ritual cleansing that he could go through to maybe make things right. So he speaks in verse 30. If I would wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye. So he's talking about a ritual cleansing that he could go through. But then he also realized that's not going to work either, because he follows that right up and says God would plunge him into the pit, his own clothes would abhor him. It's as if he knows, he recognizes almost right away that going through this ritual of washing is not going to do the job. There's not going to be a cleansing that really takes place there like it should, because he knows that he can't cleanse every aspect of his heart, and God knows that. So he recognized that won't work. So he comes up with the third option, which is his best option. All that's left is for Job is the courtroom. So he thinks of speaking to God in a courtroom setting. But he realizes there's no way he could stand before God without someone to serve as a go-between between God and himself. Now, Job is really on to something here. And as we continue in Job in the coming months, we're going to see that he actually elaborates on this more. And we'll look at some of the implications of what he has to say here a little later this morning, too. Now, as we move to chapter 10, Job descends into just really even deeper despair. So chapter 10, verses 1 through 7, he says, I loathe my life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably on the schemes of the wicked? Have you the eyes of flesh, or do you see as a man sees? Are your days as the days of a mortal, or your years as man's years? That you should seek after my guilt and search after my sin? According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. Yet there is no deliverance from your hand. So here we see, in despair, Job peppers God with questions on why he treats Job as if he were a wicked man. He starts by saying, I loathe my life. And so he's just going to give full vent to what he's thinking and to the bitterness that's in his soul. And so he realizes, like we saw just in the verses before, that there's no arbitrator who can stand between him and God, no arbitrator available. So he just begins to speak what's on his mind directly to God. In verse 2, he speaks to God and he insists in the sense that the charges against him be read out and be made clear. Make those charges against me clear. When he moves down to, and then he begins to like interrogate Almighty God with a series of questions. Verse 3, he asks, if this is not unbecoming of God to give one of his own creatures more than he can bear. Verse 4, he questions really whether God has seen the facts clearly and maybe does not really even recognize Job's innocence. Verses 5 and 6, he basically says, have you failed to catch somebody who's guilty? Now you're taking it out on me because you can't catch the other person. And then in verse 7, Job concludes that God knows he's not guilty. But at the same time, Job does not see any deliverance coming from the hand of God. You can see the despair that he's going through. Job continues his address to God in verses 8 through 17. Your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you have concealed in your heart. I know that this is within you. If I sin, then you would take note of me and would not acquit me of my guilt. If I am wicked, woe to me. And if I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I'm sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. Should my head be lifted up, would you hunt me like a lion? And again, you would show your power against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. So here Job reminds God of how he created him, how he created Job and has cared for him. And then he wonders why God would now destroy what he has made. He says, your hands fashioned me. Are you now going to destroy me? He says, you molded me like a clay pot. Are you going to turn me into dust now? He speaks of how God knit together his bones, his sinews, and gave him life. But even though that's the case, in verse 15, he says, whether I'm wicked or whether I'm righteous, I dare not lift up my head to you. Because he said he feels like God's just going to hunt him down like a lion would hunt down his prey. So all these things just don't make sense to Job. He just really cannot pull together what's going on. God made him. Why is he now looking to destroy him? At least that's Job's understanding of what's going on. And then Job finishes his address to God with these words in verses 18 to 22. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I had died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had been carried. I had not been carried from womb to tomb. Would he not let my few days alone withdraw me that I may have a little cheer? Before I go, and I shall not return, to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of utter gloom as darkness itself, of deep shadow without order, and which shines as the darkness. So in his final verses, Job repeats his wish that he had died at birth and that God would just leave him alone in his final days. So once more, as Job wrestles with God, he cannot make sense out of what's going on. He repeats what he said. This was back in chapter 3, I believe, where he first said this. He just wishes that he had never been born, and so that none of these things would ever have happened, or that if he had been born, he would have died immediately at birth. And then he speaks of the grave as a place of utter darkness and gloom. And as depressing as that can sound, Job says, just leave me alone, God, and just let me die. Just let me have some peace here in my final days. He simply cannot see any hope at all in his circumstances. So that's a general summary of Job's speech. Now, with that in mind, let's take some time now to consider some lessons that we can learn from Job's response here. One of the things that to me is very inspiring about Job is that and we're going to be with him for a number of months as he's doing this, but as he's going through these trials, this suffering, he never stops coming to God in prayer. He never stops. He keeps coming. He's got way more questions than he has answers. But he keeps coming to God. He keeps coming to God. He keeps on doing that. That's a good example. And what's interesting is God seems willing to let Job ask all kinds of questions and be honest about how he feels. Another thing that stands out to me is the depth of knowledge that Job had and that he displays about the character of God. Even in this time of tremendous struggle, I mean, there's a clarity that he has about the nature and attributes of God that is really amazing. We've noted before that Job really had no scripture available to him. What he knew of the Old Testament, he knew from stories and things he had heard from others, things that had been passed along, passed down various things that he had learned and understood in that sense. So he had no Bible. But even with those limitations, I think Job's understanding of the nature and attributes of God is probably better than most Christians. When we have the Bible and everything available to us, it's really remarkable the things that he understands about God and about the nature of God. So overall, when you put together the descriptions that Job gives of God in these two chapters, we see this first lesson, this good reminder that God is truly glorious and majestic. God is truly a glorious and majestic God. I want to mention six things, and I could give you more, but I want to mention six things that Job tells us about God that really sets him apart as just being a truly glorious God. The first of all, Job tells us that God is perfectly wise. He is perfectly wise. Back in chapter 9, verse 2, Job is pondering about the difficulty of approaching God with a complaint that he has. He says, "In truth, I know that this is true, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. Then he begins to think about what this God is like that he would be trying to speak with. The first thing he says in verse 4, he's wise in heart. Wise in heart. What does it mean to be wise? Let me give you a definition that J.I. Packer gave. This isn't on your notes, but J.I. Packer described wisdom this way. He said, it's the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and the highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. I'll read it one more time here. He says, wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal along with the surest means of attaining that goal. Now, the reason that God is perfectly wise is because he knows everything. Without exception, everything, every aspect of knowledge you could even consider, and even areas of knowledge we don't even know exist. He knows everything about everything in its fullest sense. Therefore, he's always able to see what is the best and the highest goal. He has every bit of knowledge available to him. So he can always see what is the best and highest goal. He can always see that. He can always be sure of what is the best means to attain that goal. He always knows that because there's nothing lacking in what he knows. So he always knows what can be the best and highest goal. He always knows what is the surest means of attaining that goal. And because he's wise, he not only knows those things, but he chooses what is perfectly wise. There are no exceptions to that. I mean, our understanding is so limited. Even in the areas where we feel like we have a great deal of expertise, I can guarantee you there's way more that you don't know about than what you do know. Even in the areas where we consider ourselves experts. So our wisdom is always limited. It's always going to be limited. But God's not like that. He is perfectly wise. So an application you can make as you ponder the providential circumstances that are in your life, know that they are only there by virtue of what a wise, perfectly wise God determined was best. That can be really helpful if we can just remember that he's perfectly wise and that affects everything that's going on with your life right now. Don't forget that when you're praying about those situations. Next, Job tells us that God is almighty. As he's continuing this way of thinking in chapter 9 about approaching God, and then he begins to think about what this God is like. He's wise in heart. verse 4, and mighty in strength. We see a further illustration of God's might that he mentions in verse 12. He says, were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? So if God chooses to do something, who can stop him? Who can say, wait, you can't take that. You can't do that. Who can restrain him? The reason he can't be restrained is there's no one more mighty than him. There's no one stronger than him. He is the Almighty God. Now, this is a perfect complement to having wisdom, because it's one thing to know and understand everything perfectly, to know what the best goal is and what is the best means of getting there. But if God did not have the might and the strength to actually do what he knows is best, what good would it be, really? He would be wise, but can't do anything. Not going to make any difference because he's not almighty. But he is almighty. He's not only wise, but he's also almighty. He can do all things. I want to read you a brief paragraph here by Stephen Charnock. I mentioned him last week. He wrote a book about the existence and attributes of God. There's a lot here. Let me just, I'll try to read it it'll make sense. It says, the power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. So he can do all that he determines. He can do all his holy will. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. Power is what gives life and action to all the perfections of his divine nature. He gives some examples. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them? If he has these great ideas but can't do it? But that's not the reality. He says without power, his mercy would just be feeble pity. Without power, his mercy would just be feeble pity. I pity you. Can't help you. But I pity you. His promises would just be an empty sound. If he was not almighty, you can't trust his promises because he can't do it. His threatenings would be a mere scarecrow. But God's power is like himself. It is infinite. It's eternal. It's incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature. He's an almighty God. Scripture says he sits in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases because he's the almighty God. That's good to remember. It's a good thing to include in your prayers. Next thing Job describes for us is this. God's works are wonderful and beyond our understanding. Chapter 9, verse 10. He's talking about God. Who does great things, unfathomable, and wondrous works without number. God's works are beyond our understanding because God is beyond our understanding. New American Standard uses the word unfathomable. You can never get to the bottom of something that is unfathomable. You can never get to the bottom of it. And so, the idea that his works and that therefore God himself is unfathomable, you can never know all there is to know about God. Never. He is unfathomable. He's so gracious to reveal himself to us in so many ways. But we can never come to know all there is about God. Now, that's true from every angle you look at it. I'm not just talking about however many years you have left to live. And you can take all the best books that people recommend and study the scripture, you know, hour on hour, how many years you have left. You will never come to know all there is to know about God before you die. But you also will never know all there is to know about God in heaven at any point. After you have been in heaven for millions upon millions of years, you will still be getting new revelations of God. because he's infinite. That's one of the things that makes, that is what makes heaven heaven. God is not your aunt and uncle that's there. It's God that makes heaven heaven. And it's not just learning stuff and say, oh, I can write that in my notebook now and put that in my file cabinet. It's the kind of knowledge that says, wow, that is amazing. It's God and knowing God that makes heaven heaven. And you will never get to the end of it. You're not just going to be playing harps and flying around on wings. You're going to be knowing God and you'll never stop it. I don't know how much Job knew about this, but this is exactly right. And therefore, since God is unfathomable, his works are unfathomable. There are things that we understand, that we can understand about what God has done, and especially those things that are in the Scripture, because he gives us interpretation, understanding of what those things are in many ways. But there's oftentimes things that happen in your life, and you don't know why. I don't know why. Job didn't know why. But you know what? You're going to get some insight, but you're never going to fully understand why everything happens like it happens. You just won't. Because God is unfathomable, and even the things, the wonders, he calls them works of wonder. They are wondrous things that he does. And you can understand to a point, but you will never come to the point that you understand it all. You just won't. So therefore, what that means is, we're humble. We have to be humble before God. We just have to be. He's wiser, he's mightier, he's unfathomable. You submit to him. You fear God, like Job did. Job also tells us that God is invisible. Chapter 9, verse 11, were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. One aspect of God is that he's the invisible God. Now, there's a couple kids' catechism questions that most of you probably haven't done, maybe haven't done for a while. Let's see if anybody remembers some of these questions. One of the questions says, can you see God? Is there anybody who knows the answer to that? You, Abby? You're right. The answer is no. Anybody know the rest of it? No, I cannot see God. But you say that? He always sees? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. Oh, did you? Sorry, did you have it? I got another one coming up. So, can you see God? No, I can't see God, but he always sees me. Well, why is God invisible? I mean, does that mean he even exists? If you can't, usually if something, if you can't see something, it's like, oh yeah, I got an invisible guy here, right? No, God is invisible. He does exist. Why is he invisible? Well, there's another question that just simply says, who is God? You know this one, Evan? God is a spirit. Absolutely right. Correct. God is a spirit. And he doesn't have a body like man. He doesn't have arms, legs. He doesn't have an eyes or nose. He doesn't have any of those things. He's spirit. Spirit is invisible. That's why you can't see God. He doesn't have a body like you or I do. He made us, but he himself does not have a body like that. So he's invisible. Once again, that does not mean he does not exist. He is spirit. And it does mean, though, that since he's spirit and he's infinite spirit, which means there's no end to God. Can you think about that for a little bit? There never comes to a point where you can say, okay, God starts here and finishes here. He doesn't. He's infinite. That means he is present everywhere all the time because he's spirit. You can't see him. He's invisible, but he's spirit. That's a good thing to remember. Because I think if he was sitting beside us in a chair, you know, it would probably make a difference in what we said and didn't say and do and various things. But he is there, whether you see him sitting in a chair or not. Next, Job tells us, God is accountable to no one. Job 9, verse 12, where he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Then he says, who could say to him, what are you doing? Who can say to God, what are you doing, God? God is absolutely sovereign over all, period. There is no authority higher than God. So He is accountable to no one. Every one of us are accountable to someone, or we should be. We are all accountable, probably really in multiple senses. We are accountable to authorities that are over us. Every one of us are. And that's the way it should be. God is accountable to no one. He is the ultimate sovereign authority. Now, in Job's frustration, he does come to God with all kinds of questions. We saw several of them in chapter 10. He's going to keep on doing that. He's going to keep asking questions. But in his clearer moments, Job knows God doesn't have to answer him. God's not accountable to Job. He's not accountable to you or me either, because He is the sovereign one. The Apostle Paul gives us a kind of a nice insight into that as well. This is Romans 9, 20 and 21. He says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? You know, it's like the potter and the clay. The pot's not going to say, I wish you had made me like that pot. You don't have that right. God is not accountable to you. He's not accountable to anyone. He does as He sees fit, and what He does is always wise. Remember that. It's always rest. It's always best. That leads us to the last thing. God is the creator and the sustainer of life. In the midst of Job's questions of God over in chapter 10, he gives some very clear teaching on God as creator. Look at chapter 10, verses 8 through 12. It says, your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me again into dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit. Now this really is a beautiful description of how God creates individuals. It's very similar to what you can read over in Psalm 139. Job knew he had a mother and father. He knows where babies come from. But more than that, he knew that God made him. God makes all of us. He uses the idea, it says he fashioned, he molded, just in the way that he intended. And once again, he made us with perfect wisdom. Perfect wisdom. And he didn't make any mistakes when he made us. God's the one who clothed you with skin. He's the one who knits your bones, your muscles, your internal organs together. He's your creator. But Job doesn't just talk about God creating his physical body. He also says in verse 12 that God granted him life. He knew his life came from God. Not just the physical parts of his body, but his very life. God made him a living soul. He's made you a living soul. Yes, you have a body, but you are a soul. And your soul will live forever. That's a gift. And Job doesn't stop there. He also says in verse 12, your care has preserved my spirit. So in other words, God's just not responsible for your birth. You don't just say, well, God brought me into this world and thank you, Lord, that you brought me into this world. He continues to watch over all through the days until you die. And He's determined that day too, by the way. But He preserves all the way through. He does that. He continues to preserve. I mean, literally, little song that you do, He's got the whole world in His hands. We are in His hands, although God doesn't have hands. Remember, He's invisible. He's spirit. But you are in His hands as we understand that. That's the reason your heart's beating. That's the reason your lungs are working and you're breathing right now. That's the reason your eyes are able to see me and to see other people. The reason your ears are able to hear, the reason your mind is working. You can comprehend. I'm making all these noises up here, and there's little squiggly lines on a paper, and your eyes can look at it, and your mind can comprehend and understand. That's because God is preserving you. It's not because you're such a great guy. It's because God is preserving you. He is keeping you going, keeping you alive. He's responsible. That's good to remember. All these things are good to remember. There's a lot we can learn from Job. Like I said, Job had a good understanding, better than he probably realized he had, of the character. He's going to learn even more as it goes on. But he knows a lot about God. It's important for us to learn from him. There's one other lesson I want us to see before we close this morning. Job realized that in order for man to be able to make a request before God, there must be a mediator. Job doesn't understand why these painful things are happening to him. But as we work our way through the book, one of the things that you can see that's a definite reason that God has in mind for Job is that Job's going to learn some things as he goes. He's going to understand things about life, about God, and about how God relates to people. He's going to know that much better when he comes to the end than he knew it before. He's going to learn some things. And so one of the things he begins to learn, we begin to see in these verses today, because as he wrestles with these trials and his questions before God, he comes to realize things more clearly than he saw them before. We've talked about this, that he thinks about bringing his questions to God in a courtroom. And as he imagines that and thinks of that, he recognizes what we've already said, verse 32 and 33 of chapter 9. For he's not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There's no umpire between us who may lay his hand on us both. He recognizes that he needs that. That if he's actually going to stand before God, he needs somebody who will kind of take his side and he can hear from. I mean, he needs somebody in the middle. There needs to be an umpire. There needs to be a mediator, a go-between. But why does he need that? Well, number one here, God is perfectly glorious, whereas man is feeble and sinful. We've pointed that out. As Job thinks of standing before God in court, he knows he'll never be able to speak to God in the way he should be able to speak to God. His tongue will get tied. He'll blow the whole thing. He recognizes his own weakness as well as his own sin. He knows that's a reality. But he also knows about God's sovereign authority and supremacy, because he's just, we've looked at some of the things that he's spoken about God, that he knows about God. So he's aware of himself, he's aware of how great God is, and he knows there's a big problem there. There needs to be an in-between if he's going to be able to have any real relation with God. This is an extremely important observation that Job has come to understand. And he doesn't even fully understand it yet. Like I said, this is going to come up again later. But we know this is true. I mean, this is why we have a Bible. Job didn't have one. We understand this. We know that God is holy. We know that we're sinful. We know that there needs to be someone in between. And of course, we know that's Jesus Christ. We know that there has to be an anointed one. Christ is the one who was anointed to actually come and be our prophet, our priest, and king, to be our mediator. So we close with this final point that Job is pointing us to. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been graciously given as the mediator between God and man. Jesus is the only one who could fill that role. He is fully God. All those things that we just kind of talked about and tried to elaborate on as far as the character of God, that's Jesus. It's the triune God that we're talking about. That's Jesus Christ. He is God. He is the Son of God. He is fully and completely God. He's also man. When Job talks about being born and his skin and everything being knit together, that happened with Jesus too in his mother's womb. He was made as a man. He's fully God. He's fully man. He's without sin. He doesn't have sin like we have, but he's fully God and fully man. He's the perfect mediator. No one else can ever do that. Only Christ can do that. And like the way Job described it this way, I need someone who can lay his hand on both of us. That's Jesus. He's the one in he's the in-between. He lays his hand on both of us. So it's only through Christ that we can come before the throne of God. And if you've committed your life to Jesus Christ as your mediator, as your Lord and your Savior, then he is your mediator. You have that go-between. The very thing that Job was wishing for. I want to close by reading these verses from Hebrews chapter 4. Once again, these are verses that Job did not have access to. but it relates to what he was understanding and pondering. And here it describes Christ as our great high priest. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. He can, because he came as a man. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. How can we do that? Through our great high priest. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need.